The sermon, 1 Corinthians. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians together. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8, beginning with verse 1 through 13. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols, and so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So last week we began this section of Paul's letter where he deals with the questions and comments that had come in from those people in the church. Remember, the group that sent this letter is the ones who wanted to eat the meat. The specific question at hand concerned eating food to idols. The church was divided on this topic as well as many others. But Paul's group that was inside of the church wanted something very specific. They wanted validation that they were right. You see, they had knowledge. They had the knowledge that Paul had taught. They had the doctrines right. They knew that they had the doctrines right. They knew that an idol has no real existence. They knew that there is no God but one. They knew that they had freedom in Christ. They wanted the freedom to eat the meat. And they wanted Paul to affirm their position. But not just their position. They wanted Paul to affirm their knowledge of the doctrine. They wanted Paul to tell the church that they were right. But Paul rebukes them. Remember, he says, this knowledge that you have is puffed up. He says, love builds up, but what you have is puffed up. And we looked at last week at this. Paul is saying that your doctrine may be right, but your attitude is wrong. You may have the right knowledge, but you don't have the right heart. You care more about being right, exercising your freedom in Christ, than loving the brothers, keeping unity, building up the less mature. And then Paul tells them, he says, you think you know it all, but you know less than you ought to know. He says, if you love God, then you're known by him. You know, a better translation is, if you love God, you have been known by him. It's a wonderful statement, right? To have been known by God means to have been loved by him, awakened by his Spirit, saved in his Son, and reconciled to him. And because he first loved you, because he first loved us, we then can love him. And if we understand that love truly, then we're going to love those that he loves, those for whom Christ died. So Paul's first point in this section can be summed up with these. It basically is pretty simple, what we hit last week. You may be right on the letter, but you're wrong in the spirit. You're puffed up and you're arrogant, you're self-seeking, and your approach will tear down the people of Christ, not build them up. He says, love builds up. The issue that he's really slapping them with here that starts with 8 and it goes all the way through 10 is the fact that you lack love. You lack love in your knowledge. You lack love in your practice. You lack love in your attitude. And you lack love in your doctrine. You don't know as much as you think you do. To know God, to love him, is to love each other. And Paul is saying this to them here, and this is something I want you to hear this morning. As he rebukes them in this section, as he brings this out, there's something that's intimated in this whole section. He says, and I know you love him. Right? You can go all the way back to chapter 1. He knows they're believers. He knows that they're saved. And so he's not saying this to people that don't know. He says, I know that you love him. Somehow you've lost your way. Somehow you've allowed this pride to well up. You've got so knowledgeable about the things you can do and the things that you can't do. You've created for yourself the system that you're living in. And for some reason, it's blinded you to the fact that you've lost your love. You've lost your first love. And so I want you to think of that in the background, that he says, I know you love God. But if you love him, you're going to love the brothers. And he basically goes, so listen up. Let me remind you again. Let me teach you again about our life that's lived in Christ. So verses 4-6 in chapter 8, when he goes through this area, look, he says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. That whole chapter that we went through last week, what's he saying? He says, yes, you're right. You have the right teaching. You have the right knowledge. An idol has no real existence. Yes, man-made, wooden stone, they have no power. There is no God but one. Yes, you're right. He's the only one that matters. We live in obedience only to him. We've been reconciled to him by Christ, and in that reconciliation, we're now free. He alone is our master. You truly do have freedom in Christ. You're right. You understand that knowledge. It's true. However, look at verse 7. However, he's about to tell them, here is where you're wrong. Right? You got the right doctrine. You got the right teaching. However, here is where you're wrong. And he starts off with, right, this whole section, you're not loving. You're not loving. You know, before we go into 7, I want to look at 1 Corinthians 13 because this is where Paul expounds on what love is, right? This whole letter, how often do we read 1 Corinthians 13 in context of the letter? Don't we? We hear it at funerals. We hear it at weddings. People really love to quote chapter 13 out of context. But now that we've been through 8 chapters of Corinthians, there's a context to 1 Corinthians 13. Listen to it now. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It isn't irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Isn't that different in context with what we've been reading, what we've been studying? It's a very different chapter, isn't it? It just kind of comes to life in our hands. There's a practical application to 1 Corinthians 13. It's just not something that's nice that goes on a Hallmark card. It's something that actually dictates our life. It's something that moves us to action. It's something that we can use as a standard to live by. Here's Paul's teaching, especially as it relates to chapter 8. He says, maybe I have prophetic powers. I understand all mysteries. I have all knowledMaybe I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but if I don't have love, I have nothing. Further in what the love is not section, what isn't it? It's not boastful, it's not arrogant, it's not rude, it doesn't insist on its own way. What does it do? It's patient, it's kind, it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, that it endures all things. Then when you read on, for what? Why are we pursuing love? When you move into chapter 14 and following, why do we pursue love? To draw closer to God. And you know what else? To build up, encourage, and console the believers around you. Did you ever know that? Did you realize that whole chapter was, yes, to draw near to God, but also to build up, encourage, and console the believers around you? That's why we're called to that love. You know what he starts that whole section with right before 13 at the end of 12? I will show you a more excellent way. And then he goes into 13. The more excellent way is love. So let's go back to chapter 8, verse 7. Yeah, you're right. 4 to 6, you're right. You got the right teaching. You've got the right doctrine. However, you may be right in your doctrine and understanding, but I'm going to show you a more excellent way. I'm going to give you a loving response. I'm going to show you how to marry knowledge to love. Verse 7, not all possess this knowledge. Right off the bat, he moves them. Do you see it? He moves them. Where does he take their focus? Right off the bat. He wants to take it. This isn't an issue about you, is it? Right? He's going in. However, this isn't an issue about you. It's not an issue about your rights. It's not an issue about your doctrine. It's not an issue about your teaching. It's really not even an issue about the food that's being offered to idols. Do you know what the issue is about? It's about them. It's about them. Not all possess this knowledge. Who are they? They're the ones who don't possess this knowledge. It's those people in the church who aren't as far along as you are. And you should be living and loving them. Did you know that not everyone in the church is where you are? Jennifer reminds me of this. Sometimes in sermons, I will start to use a topic. I'll start to go down and I'll start talking about some Sunday school lesson. And I'll say, oh, well, that's the story of Jonah, or oh, that's the story of Noah, that's the story of Jacob. And I say, you know all those. You learned all those in Sunday school. And she reminds me on the way home, she says, not everybody knows those stories. Not everyone has had those lessons, and when you don't bring those out, they don't fully understand what you're talking about. She's right. Recently, last year, I had one of the newer believers come up after a sermon, and I actually expanded on Jacob and Joseph, and they came up and they said, I'm so blown away by the story of Jacob and Joseph. I'm like, you've never heard Jacob and Joseph before in your life? No. That was the first time. They were in their late 30s. Beloved, I put a note here on the side. I want you to understand something today. There's a new generation. This new generation, almost two generations to be honest, they were raised without Sunday school. They were raised without this background. There's a whole generation that hasn't heard the gospel. You think that's crazy. Some of our older folks, you're thinking, no, that's crazy. What we're doing is we're reminding people of the gospel they heard when they were kids. That was true 20 or 30 years ago. It's not true today. Today, if you go onto a high school, if you go onto a college campus, you are going to find many who have never heard the gospel, who do not know about Jesus Christ, let alone Jonah and Noah and all the rest. And so if they have not grown up with these lessons found in the Bible, we're going to have people that are coming into our church who don't have that foundation. All they know is that they were blind and now they see. All they know that somehow in the darkness, their eyes were opened, their hearts were awakened to the reality of Jesus Christ, and they believed, and they're going to come into this church, and they're going to be baptized, and they're going to be amongst us, and they're not going to know how to act, and they're not going to know how to think. And it's really easy to say, why are you doing that, and why are you doing that, and don't you know this, and don't you know that? This lesson is for us today to prepare. They don't know that. They've never heard that before. These truths that we take for granted. And so these folks that are in the church, we know the truth, and we're going to insist on the truth. Not all in the Corinthian church were fully knowledgeable about this doctrine, this knowledge that they had. Verse 7, not all possessed this knowledge. Some in this church had just come out of idol worship. Look at it. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. You haven't seen those for a while. You know, working with youth, we got to see some of those. You're going to get to see some of those. These people who are coming in straight out of the darkness. I want you to consider this. Some in that church had just come out of idol worship. Not only had they eaten this good luck food, not only had they eaten the good meat, this blessed meat that had been offered to idols, but they had made offerings themselves to the idols. They had worshiped in the temples. They were blind and dead to Christ. They had been worshiping the gods of darkness. They'd been living superstitious lives, worried day in and day out of what was coming next, trying to appease the gods, living as slaves to that life. Until that day, their eyes were opened. And now they cling to Christ. Think about these people. They had made sacrifices to Jupiter and Mars. They had probably, many of them, participated at the Temple of Aphrodite. You knew what took place there. There were some in this congregation who probably worshipped at the Temple of Apollo. And we know what took place there. These people had just come out of that darkness. Can you imagine how they felt about the temples? Can you imagine how they felt about the idols, the sacrifices, and the practices and the offerings to the gods? Stop for a moment and think about what they thought of those things. They had just left the darkness. They had just been enslaved to all of those things. And now they're in the church and they're free. They're singing songs to Christ. Their hearts are lifted. Their countenances are happy. And for the first time, they feel clean. And when they look back at the idols and they look back at the worship, they would feel guilty and ashamed. They would feel stupid. They'd feel angry, dirty. They would despise everything that was associated with that life. Wouldn't they? They would hate it. The stuff, this darkness that had such a hold on their life for so long, it's the stuff that they left behind. I want you to think about that for a moment, because it's the stuff they left behind that's part of a side note message for you this morning. This stuff that they left behind isn't easy to leave behind, is it? It's hard to leave it behind. This was such a part of their life. It's painful. But when we are called to believe, we're also called to what? Repentance. We're supposed to leave that behind and move forward. But what's happening in the church today is so many of us don't know what that feels like because we didn't leave it behind. We didn't repent from so many of those things. Here's a question this morning for you. Have you left your idols? When you were saved from the darkness that you were in, have you repented from that life? Repented, it means turning away from that and turning towards God, from that past sinful life. Here's a question for you. Before you were saved, where did you worship? Well, that's a dumb question. I wasn't saved. I wasn't in a church. That's not what I'm asking. Everybody worships. So before you were saved, where did you worship? What had a hold on your life? For some, they were in bars, right? Some of you will resonate with that. You were in bars drinking with rowdy friends. Some of you were in work, working long hours, obsessed with making money. Some of you were in theaters, escaping reality, seeking entertainment. Some of you were in gaming circles. Some of you were spending hours online. Some of you were spending time in the casinos. Some of you were in relationships that weren't good, flirting and carousing and all of the things that that leads to. Some of you were just in the world, eating, drinking, and living large. But all of you were worshiping out there in the darkness. All of you were called out of it. All of you were called to repent from that and to live differently now. It's easy to look at these idol worshipers who were in these temples and say, oh, that's horrible. That'd never be me. This teaching applies. And when God awakened you to the gospel, he called you out of darkness into the light. And the question this morning, what did you have to leave behind? All of us, I'm sure, have to leave something behind. I guarantee you left something behind. What did you leave behind? Did you leave it behind? Although the Bible may not call it out as sin, as you became a believer, and as God moved in your heart and you came out of darkness into light, I'm sure that the Holy Spirit convicted your conscience and said, this is something that you need to leave behind. Even though the Bible doesn't call it out as sin, even though the Bible doesn't call it out as something that's going to take you down, the Holy Spirit worked in your life and said, this isn't good for you. This isn't something you can have anymore. This is sin for you. It may not be sin for him, but it's sin for you. And you need to repent from it, and you need to leave it behind. And you are convinced in your conscience that it must be put aside so that Christ could reign in your life. If you haven't gone through that process, you need to. Your conscience, by the Spirit, revealed to you, no doubt, what needed repentance, and it was hard, and you still missed it. Maybe you still do. I know I'm talking to some in here, talking to myself in here. There's parts of the old life that we still miss. We have a weak conscience. We know it's not good for us. It doesn't stop us from missing it sometimes, right? And so as you're missing some of those things that the Lord has revealed to you, not good for you, what if a mature Christian, maybe the one who led you to the Lord, pushed you to go against your conscience? He said, you know, you can still drink as a Christian, just not to excess. What if he says that to the person who was gripped with alcohol? You can still make lots of money as a Christian. What if he says to the person who's been obsessed with money their whole life, and God has said, I want you to no longer obsess about it? You can still go to the movies, just be careful. You can still game to the wee hours of the morning as long as it doesn't interfere with normal life. You can still gamble. You can still go after the world's goods. You can still go travel. You can still have the nice new cars. You can still eat what you want. You see what happens? We're enticed by those old pleasures. And as we see mature Christians saying, it's okay, I do it, they're enticed by those old pressures, and they go against their conscience, which is still weak. And in verse 7 it says, and they are defiled. You know what that word defiled? Stained, soiled, they're dirtied. From the scripture that was read to us earlier, Romans 14, we'll go to it in a moment. Do you remember, was it one person believes he can eat anything, another believes only vegetables. One person esteems one day as better than another, and another believes all are the same. And then he teaches, don't despise each other. Don't judge each other. Why? Because it's before his own master that he stands or falls. Each one should be fully convicted in their own mind. Their conscience should be clear. Do you see what he's saying, what the teaching is in Romans? The Lord sometimes speaks to some of us and he says, these things are off limits for you. They may not be for someone else. There are things, I want to take a note, there are things that the Bible clearly teaches as sinful and harmful. This isn't what he's talking about here. Those things that are sinful and harmful that the Bible talks about, those are always to be avoided. Those aren't under question. We're talking about the gray areas, the things that aren't expressly directed. Note to myself, I had on the side, I'm going to be honest, there are things that are sinful for me today that weren't sin for me a year ago. And there are things that were a sin for me 2 years ago that aren't a sin for me today. Does that make sense to you? It's the idea that what has a grip on you, it needs to be Christ. If it's anything but Christ, it needs to be wrestled away. It needs to be repented from. For some, they may be able to have a glass of wine because they've never, ever been slaves to alcohol. You know, for some, they may be able to have a computer in their back room with no accountability, alone, because they've never fallen for its grip. But I guarantee you, for some in this congregation, they shouldn't have a computer alone. Because for those that have been gripped by these things are deadly. So there's a further teaching in Romans and Corinthians 8. Look at Romans 14. Romans 14, verses 13 and 14. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is. Wow. Did you hear that teaching? Nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean to anyone who thinks it is. Now take that back to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. Those who used to worship idols and eat the idol's meat, they believed the idol was real and the offering was good. And then they worshiped in the darkness. They worshiped in those temples. And then they were saved. And now they're worshiping in church. Now they have Christ as their Savior. Now they're focused on things that are clean. And when they look back at those temples that they worshiped in, when they look back at that old life, the Lord says, don't ever look back. Don't ever go back there. Don't ever eat that meat again. Don't ever be superstitious again. And he has laid it upon their hearts. Don't ever go there. Don't ever do that. For them, that is truth. For them to go back and eat the meat would be sin. Because the Lord has made it clear to them that they have repented from it and gone away from them. To eat the foods offered to idols would defile them. It would stain them. It would soil them. It would go against their conscience, and they had repented from that. And so now he continues his teaching point. Now look at verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. I love this because Paul, you can imagine the conversation. He knows what they're going to say. And what he's trying to argue for them is he says, really? Is food all that important to you? Because the answer is, but I really want to eat the meat. I hear you, Paul. I hear all that. But I really want to eat the meat. For me, I'm not worshiping in the idol, so I should be able to eat the meat. And what he's saying is the meat really all that important to you? To eat it doesn't help you with God. To not eat it doesn't hurt you with God. That's true. But is it really that important? Food doesn't hurt. But it also doesn't help. Verse 9, and look at where he goes with that. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Look at what he says. He says, you're eating it. Although it's not good or bad with God, it could hurt your brother and sister in Christ. You could be damaging those for whom Christ died. How so? Look at verse 10. For if anyone sees you who has knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? That's what he's saying. This is Paul's example. He says, this one who was rescued from idol worship, who used to worship and eat idol food, is now convinced not to as a part of their conscience before the Lord. But they miss it. They have a weak conscience. It means, yeah, I'm resolved, but gosh, I hate it. And then they see you eating the food offered to worship. Is that not going to encourage them to say, well, if Pastor Rob can do it, can't I do it? That person's a good Christian. Don't we always do that? When we were young in the faith, hopefully I'm not giving, you know, sometimes I give this confession and I'm the only one. So hopefully I'm not the only one today. When I was young in the faith, I would look around to find good Christians and I would watch them. And you know what they were for me? My standard. If they could do it, I could do it. Because I was looking for every loophole I could find. I wasn't trying to be as holy as they could be. I was looking for the lowest common denominator. I wanted, if they could get away with that, I figured they were safe. They were good Christian people. I could get away with that. I think that's common to many Christians, isn't it? We don't judge ourselves against Christ. We judge ourselves against each other. Do you know what's beautiful about a church? There's always going to be someone ahead of you that you can look to. There's always going to be someone you can go to for counsel. There's going to be someone who's going to be able to say, hey, watch me. Do you know what also is great about being in a church? There's always going to be someone behind you, someone who's watching you. Scary, isn't it? So this one sees you eating it, and they're encouraged that it's all right. So they set aside their conviction, and they eat it too. And what's the result? Verse 11. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. Do you hear what he's saying? This brother, this new believer, this one that you were so excited about because you saw them come to faith, you saw them get baptized, you saw them come in the church, and now because of your license, because of your rights, because of your knowledge, you had to exert your rights, you had to exercise your freedom, you had to know the doctrine, you had to eat the meat. And as a result, this weaker brother ate the meat too. Because he saw you do it. And he falls back into the life he just left. He's stained and he's soiled because he followed you. It's consistent with Romans 14. Go back to Romans 14 again. Romans 14, verses 13 to 21. Listen. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. But it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Wow. You know, Romans adds another bad result, this knowledge without love. Look at verse 15. Your brother could be grieved by what you eat. You ever think about that, what he's saying there? He may not fall, right? He may be stronger convicted than we thought. This brother who left this idol worship, he may be convicted that is off limits. And now he sees you as a mature Christian going in there without the limits. And he may not fall, but what does he think about you? You're not walking in love at a minimum. What does he think about you? You don't care about me. What does he think about you? You don't know how dark that place is. You don't know what a stranglehold that has on so many people. You know, Reverend Edmonds used to tell me a story when we were talking, because one of the questions that came up was gambling, going into a casino, right or wrong. He says, yeah, you don't find that in the scripture very, very well articulated. He says, but I will tell you this. In many of my churches, I saw families destroyed. I saw people who got so caught up in the gambling that they lost all of their funds. They lost their children's college money. They couldn't contain themselves. They became so addicted and such a slave to it that it completely ruined their lives. Therefore, I preach against it. Because some that haven't had that happen to them don't realize what can happen to them. And so for us to love them, we need to preach against it. He understood this passage. Not only that, this whole chapter, this whole letter is about unity. When some people are doing stuff that you think they shouldn't be doing, it's not a unifying element, is it? Don't you have people that you see doing stuff that say, you know, I would never do that? Doesn't it put kind of a critical spirit in us? You go to someone's house and you open up a cupboard and you see six bottles of wine there, and you're like, oh. We judge each other, don't we? We need to be careful to protect our unity. Causing a younger brother or sister to stumble, it's never a good idea. Remember what Christ's words were in Matthew 18? He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So just because we can, just because we know it's legal for us, it doesn't mean we should. Out of love, we should refrain. In Romans, Paul wrote, it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. You know, many of you have asked me in the past, why don't we drink wine in our communion? Why do we do grape juice in communion versus wine? Do you know why? Because there are members in our congregation, this congregation, members in our congregation who have struggled with alcohol's grip upon their lives. We have one man that attends here who basically is about 150 days sober. He needs to stay away from the stuff. We have a guy that visited with us 2 weeks ago who shared with me that he was 10 days sober. We have some in our congregation who have long ago had the grip on their lives. But that grip is still strong. Their conscience is still weak, even after 20 years. We need to be careful for them, because we love them. And we love them enough not to have them stumble. You know, it's easy to point wine. It's easy to point to some of these idol worship things. One of the things I want you to take home today is it isn't just wine. It isn't just some of these things that are here. Those are easy to point at. I want you to think about the application of this message. How do you talk with one another? When people come to your house, what are the topics of your conversation? The younger are looking to you to lead them. They're looking to you for cues. When you have someone who is a less mature believer than you are, share with them. Let Scripture lace your conversation so they learn how to lace Scripture in their conversation. When a married couple has dinner with a younger married couple, do you talk about your fights? Or do you talk about the blessings? This has application across our lives, doesn't it? We've all left the darkness behind. All of us have those weak areas that we struggle with. We need to be leading people closer and closer to Christ with the things that we say, the things that we do. Now, if what Paul has said so far isn't motivation enough for you, look at how he closes the exhortation. Look at 1 Corinthians 8:12. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Isn't that something? If you weren't motivated enough out of love, consider this. When you exert your knowledge, your right to freedom, and cause one of these weaker brothers to stumble or to defile themselves, one, you're sinning against them, and you need to seek their forgiveness. Two, you're sinning against Christ. We often don't look at it this way, do we? Well, it's my example. Yeah, I'm a little weak in that area. We kind of laugh it off. No, this is a sin against Christ. He doesn't want you messing with his weaker little young believers. He loves them more than you do. Let that sink in. He loves them more than you do. Do you love the meat more than them? Do you love the glass of wine more than them? Do you love your funny conversations and your awful stories more than them? Because it's what we show day in and day out. Verse 13. Therefore, this is how Paul wraps it up. To answer your question, right? You people, you asked me a question. Can we eat the meat? We can, right? That was their question. Tell us we can eat the meat. He says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Do you see that he repeats something? That's an emphasis. He repeats something. He repeats the reason, because it's not about your puffed up knowledge. It's not about your doctrine. It isn't about the meat. It's about your brother. It's about this one for whom Christ died. You're asking a question about what can you do? And he answers and he says, what would I do? I'd never eat meat again. I would put it aside in a minute. For love. The question we're left with this morning, what do you love more than our brothers and sisters in Christ? Bigger question, is our knowledge, this doctrine that we hold, this truth of God's word, is it soaked in love? When we bring scripture to another, are we building them up or are we tearing them down? Are we proud of our knowledge or are we thankful for our love? Next week, Paul's going to demonstrate this. He's going